Amen. Let us continue to worship our gracious God through the word that he has inspired for our salvation and our edification. As it comes to us in the Old Testament book of Exodus, we're in Exodus chapter 32, as we continue in our Sunday evening series in the book of Exodus. And this evening we're going to consider the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 32. So on page 72 of the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. This is the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought a peace offering. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So far the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our hearts were so encouraged as we heard of Bo and Catherine's upcoming adoption. And it reminds us all of your adopting love, about how you sought us out to redeem us through the blood of your eternal Son, and by the ministry of the Spirit of adoption. You have called to unite us to Jesus in his death and resurrection life, and who testifies to our spirits that we are indeed your children. And so we give you thanks for your adopting love, and we pray that you would remind us even this night of your adopting love as we look into your word, and that we would be satisfied as we fellowship with you, our Father, through Jesus, your Son, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, John Calvin said that every one of us, even from our mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. And we certainly see that reality in the lives of the Israelites here at the foot of Mount Sinai. They crafted for themselves an idol. They worshipped it and sacrificed to it. They gave to it that which belonged to God alone. As I considered this passage of their idolatry, it struck me that this entire episode is brimming with irony. One definition for irony is a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects. And there are a number of such ironies in the episode before us. I want us to consider four ironies in this passage this evening and how they relate to us. The first irony is the irony of timing. The irony of timing. at the very same time that Moses was on the mountain with God, receiving instructions from God about how Israel was to worship him, Israel was at the bottom of the mountain worshiping a false god. The Israelites had heard the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 24, we're told that Moses relayed the law of God that had been revealed to him on Sinai, relayed that law to the Israelites, and indeed the Israelites said, "We will do all that the Lord has commanded us." They had heard God's command and assented to it, to have no other gods before him. They had heard his command not to make an image of anything and worship it, which included not making representation of him and worshiping it. As we read, they were breaking both of those commandments. In their impatience with the one true God to get them into the promised land, they crafted a god like the gods that they had seen in Egypt, with the hopes that this god would go before them and deliver them to the promised land. Now, in Egypt, there were a number of bovine deities. There was Hathor, who had the head of a cow, and Isis, who had horns on her head, and Menwar, the sacred bull of Ra, whose skin was made of gold, and Apis, a bull who was believed to be a manifestation of Ptah, the creator god. As Stephen put it in Acts chapter 7 and verse 39, in their hearts the Israelites turned back to Egypt. As one commentator put it, it was proving easier to get the Israelites out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of the Israelites. Ironically, while the true God, who had so powerfully defeated the Egyptians and their gods and brought Israel out of bondage, was revealing to Moses how he was to be worshipped. But again, you remember that the worship of the true God was the whole purpose of the Exodus. While God was revealing how he was to be worshipped, the Israelites were crafting and worshipping the kind of God that they had seen their God defeat in Egypt. At the very same time that God was sharing with Moses further plans to bless the Israelites, they were doubting him and sinning against him. When Sally and I were sophomores at Furman, we'd been dating for a few months, and I think it was about April or maybe early May. And we had met at the Furman Chapel, and there were a number of us students who would hang out at the Furman Chapel. A number of us worked there, and we would just kind of spend time together there. And I saw her talking to this other guy, who happens to be a minister now. But she was talking to him, and they were in this deep conversation. And I got jealous. I got really jealous. And so after their conversation, and Sally and I were, you know, heading back. I think I was walking her back to her dormitory. I demanded to know what they were talking about. And she said, "Oh, it was nothing. Don't worry about it." And of course, that increased my desire to know. And I kept on and on. I was just consumed with jealousy. And finally she said, "Well, if you must know, I was talking to him about the surprise birthday party I've been planning for you." That was 20 years ago. Hopefully I've grown a little bit. But isn't that what we see here with the Israelites? While their covenant God, the lover of their souls, was sharing his plans for them, how he would meet with them, how he would atone for their sins, how he would invite them into worship, how he was going to draw near to them to bless them. While he was sharing with Moses his wonderful plans for them, they were doubting him. And in their doubt and their impatience and their pride, they crafted and worshiped an idol. So first, the irony of timing. Second, the irony of resources. Notice the irony of resources. The resources used to make this idol were the very materials that God had given the Israelites when they left Egypt. He had promised to do so, and he delivered when the Egyptians willingly gave the Israelites their silver and their gold and their fine garments. And God intended that this great plunder be used for the construction of his house of worship, the tabernacle. So ironically, the Israelites used the very resources that God had given them, God had delivered to them, to be used to build God a house of worship. They used those resources to craft a false god. This is a reminder to us that we can take good things, good gifts that God gives us, and fashion them into idols. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with the gold that the Israelites possessed. Gold is, in and of itself, good. God tells us so in the opening chapters of Genesis. Gold was part of God's original creation, and thus it is good. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 12, gold specifically is explicitly referred to as being good. So the gold that Israel possessed was good. It is what they did with it that was bad. For they fashioned it into an idol and worshipped it rather than worshiping the God who had given them that gold to be managed for his purposes and glory. The same is true for other things, such as food, or sexual intimacy, or children, or power. It is not that these things are evil in and of themselves. We see these things in the opening chapters of Genesis presented as good gifts from our loving God. The problem is when we make these or any other thing in creation an idol. When we look at that thing to be our ultimate source of meaning, purpose, satisfaction, deliverance, or happiness. When we say, unless I have that, I cannot be content. I cannot be satisfied. Of course, the remedy for that is to turn to God from such idolatry and find our satisfaction in Him. Blaise Pascal, the famous French mathematician, put it like this: there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ, His Son. And when we find our satisfaction in God through Jesus Christ, His Son, when we find our meaning and our identity in Him, we can be good stewards of all that God entrusts to us to manage for His glory. So the irony of timing, the irony of resources. Third, the irony of leadership. Just briefly, we should note that Aaron, the very one who in Moses' absence was charged with leading the Israelites, quickly became their follower. They said, "Up, make us gods." And Aaron got up and did exactly what they told him to do. They said, "Jump," and Aaron said, "How high?" Last week we considered Aholiab and Bezalel and how they were going to use their gifts and their tools to fashion the tabernacle. Tonight we read of how their leader, Aaron, used his gifts and his tools to fashion an idol. Why did Aaron do this? He did this because he feared men rather than God. The people crowded around him like an angry mob, and he gave in to their demands rather than lovingly explaining God's will to them and courageously leading them in the ways of God. This should be a reminder to all leaders to do what is right, even when it is unpopular. The irony of timing, the irony of resources and of leadership, and finally, the irony of grace. God was understandably and rightly angry with his people. They were truly, to borrow Jonathan Edwards' language, sinners in the hands of an angry God. They had spurned his love and committed spiritual adultery. Psalm 106, verses 19 through 22, describes poetically what they had done. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of a bull that eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. They had turned their back on the God who had so amazingly, miraculously, powerfully saved them. And God was right to be fiercely angry with his people. And yet, even in communicating this righteous anger, he hinted at grace. In verse 10, he said to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." When God said, "Let me alone," what was he saying to Moses? Who was Moses? Moses was the appointed mediator between God and his people. And so he's saying to Moses, stop being their mediator. Don't intercede for them. Don't make atonement for them, and I will consume them with my wrath. Now, of course, it was unthinkable for Moses to do that. We see Moses begin to implore the Lord in the very next verse. Lord willing, we'll look into that on future Lord's Day evenings. But you notice the first word of verse 11, at least in the ESV, is the word "but." But Moses reminds me of the phrase in Ephesians 2, "but God." You know, here you were an object of God's wrath, but God, here the Israelites, an object of God's wrath, but Moses. It's a gracious transition. But even in verse 10, we see something of God's grace. It was unthinkable to Moses that he would cease to be the mediator of his beloved people. And we're going to, Lord willing, look into just how much Moses loved his people in the way in which he implored God not to judge them. But it was also unthinkable to the Lord that he would remove his mediator. God, in those words of verse 10, was in fact spurring Moses on to continue being the mediator between God and his sinful people. The early church father, Saint Jerome, explained verse 10 this way. He said, "Consider the compassionate kindness of God. When he says, 'Let me alone,' he shows that if Moses will continue to beseech him, he will not strike. In other words, he says to Moses, do not cease your persistent entreaty, and I shall not strike. They deserved God's wrath, but God was gracious through his appointed mediator. We know something about the irony of grace as well, don't we? Remember that definition of irony that I shared earlier, a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects. Is that not what we see in the gift of Jesus Christ? When we see something of the holiness of God and we see something of our own sin, what do we expect from God? But in Christ, we see the irony of his grace. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the irony of grace. We thank you that the way in which you have dealt with us is contrary to the way in which any rational person might expect. For you have not poured out your wrath upon us, but you have given us your Son, that your wrath might be poured out on him, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for his sacrificial death. We thank you for his resurrection and his ascension and his ongoing intercession at your right hand for us. We thank you that in him we are safe and secure. In him we are loved. And in him we find satisfaction for our souls that no idol could ever give us. Lord, as we approach your table, we pray that you would enable us once again to taste and see that you are good. We pray that you would set apart the bread and the cup for that holy purpose of feeding your church, of granting us repentance from idolatry, granting us to turn once again to you, to give you the thanks and the praise that you alone deserve, and to consecrate our lives to you afresh, that you might use even us to the honor and glory of your name. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.